Our Father in heaven, I need that you would be our teacher this morning, that you would show us what is right and true. And I ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Turn down the volume a little bit.
Excuse me for technical adjustments. You can be turning your Bibles to 1 Kings 17:24. We're done. All right. 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 24. This morning we're talking about how do I know what is true. 1 Kings chapter 17 is a story about a little boy that has just been raised to life. One of the earliest examples of someone being raised to life in the Bible. 1 Corinthians 17 and verse 24. I mean 1 Kings, what did I just say? Well, thank you, it's 1 Kings. 17, verse 24, and the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth." How did the woman know that Elijah had the truth? Elijah raised her boy from the dead. That's how she knew. And it's a good question whether or not that was a sensible statement. I just want to say to you, I think it's not sensible. I think it's not sensible that you know that Elijah has the truth on the basis that he raises someone from the dead. Because, frankly, when you read the New Testament, you find there six different places where God says that miracles are going to be used in our day as a means of deceiving people. In fact, I was on a plane just a little over a week ago, sitting beside a 14-year-old boy named Henry. That's how I say his name. He's from Estonia. And Henry had a rash on his leg that doctors could not cure with medication. For years he had it. But he went to a spiritualist practitioner, and they were able to cure the rash on his leg. And when I met him, he was on his way to a spiritualist conference. And I'm sure that for Henry, he knows that spiritualism is right, because there was a miracle that was worked on his leg. The question is, how do you know what is true? How do you know what is real? It's a good question. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 19. This is a passage that is kind of anti-academia. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 19. "For it is written, I will destroy." Who's the subject here? Who's going to do the destroying? That's God. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." I don't want to speed over that. That's so important. What was in God's wisdom? God's wisdom said that the world should not be able to find the truth by wisdom. They should not be able to know God by just thinking it through. And the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I'm going to give you a little crash course in something that you've already had a thorough course in, and that is philosophy. But it's going to be from a different perspective, perhaps, than what you've heard it before. Then we're going to come back to our Bible in just a minute. In philosophy, you could divide the concept of philosophy up maybe into three categories of thoughts or questions. And people in academia especially like to use big words because it makes them look smart. And I think it's not smart to use big words, but I put them up there just in case you want to look smart. But underneath them, I have an idea to explain what I mean by them. Axiology is the study of what has value, what is important. And typically it would be divided up into two categories. Aesthetics, that would be things that are valuable because they're pleasing. They look nice, they smell nice, they taste like potluck. That'd be aesthetics, right? Right there. And then you have ethics. Those are things that have value because they are morally good. That's a good man, or that's a good plan in sense of morally correct. That'd be ethics. So axiology, the study of what has value, why does it have value? Then epistemology, and by the way, all spellings are for illustrative purposes only. I just make up how to spell phonetically, and you can just fix it in your head. Epistemology is the study of how do I know what is true? That question that I'm addressing in this message today, it's an epistemological question. How do I know? It's not easy. And for the typical person, when they come to finding truth, you can divide their sources of assurance into six categories. They know it's true because it makes sense. Plato really championed this idea. And I just wish Plato had met a Seventh-day Adventist, because he was such a student of science. And I think, do you realize where he got to this idea of rationalism or reason? It's because he noticed that things were just perfect. That a horse has the number of teeth that a horse ought to have. That a grasshopper has the type of legs that a grasshopper ought to have. That everything is just the way it ought to be. And he reasoned backwards from that. If everything is the way it ought to be, then if you knew how it ought to be, you could start there and know how it is. In other words, you could arrive at the truth, how things are, if you only had enough information about how they should be. Reasoning could lead you to truth. Did that make sense to at least five people here? Kind of that idea. And he had a famous disciple or student named Aristotle who really championed a different idea. That was the idea of experiment or experience. The idea of Aristotle is that you could feasibly perhaps know how many teeth are in the horse by thinking it through, but you could get there by reasoning in months. You could get there by counting in seconds. And so that idea of doing experiment, that was Aristotle's contribution. You know things are true by experiment. So you've heard these things, but you heard them and forgot them, right? So now you're hearing them again. Science today thinks that this is how it typically gets to truth. But I just want to tell you that most science doesn't get to truth this way. Most science gets to truth this way. Let me skip intuition for a minute and come to authority. Authority is when you know it's true because the guy that has the smarts said it's true. The one who has authority to tell you, he said it. So textbooks are entirely built on the concept of authority. You read it. The question isn't, is the textbook right? The question is, how can I memorize what's in the textbook so I can get it right? And science has to be built on authority because you don't have time to do all your own experiments. If you had to start from scratch, you just would never get very far. So authority allows us to take experience and experiment and kind of build further than you could get in one lifetime. But by allowing us to make those kind of leaps and growing like that, it introduces something into the mix, authority, that may not be as reliable even as experiment. Did that make any sense to you? What? To at least a few. Intuition. That is the, for example, the only way we use that word today is women's intuition. It's how you know something is true, even though you don't know how you know that it's true. Do you have things like that? You know they're true, even though you don't know how you know they're true? That's intuition. And intuition is how, for example, ladies conclude that a man is creepy when they first meet him. That is. And it's valuable, right? Okay. Say. Tradition is the one that Adventists preach about in our evangelistic series, and it's sensible that we preach about it. Tradition is how almost everyone on the planet gets to their religious ideas. That is, when I meet a Hindu, the chances are very high that his parents are Hindu. And when I meet a practicing Jew, the chances are very high that his parents are practicing Jews. Although occasionally, they're Adventist, but I don't want to go into that right now. And when I meet a practicing Taoist or a practicing Buddhist, the chances are very high that their parents are Taoist or Buddhist. Most people are practicing the religion that their parents are practicing. Tradition is, that is, following what the fathers did, is how most people get to their religious ideas. I think that if you like math, you don't have to think about that very long before it troubles you exceedingly. I like math. And when I was about 11, the thought occurred to me, what are the chances of being born into a home that has religious truth more accurately than the rest of the world? Don't you know the chances have to be small? Statistically, the chances of me being born into a home that has the best religious ideas, even if the best religious idea is atheism, the chance of being born into that is just small. And yet everyone I know, including me at that point, was basically had the religious views of our parents. Atheism is not so much like that. If I meet an atheist, the chances are not nearly as high that his parents are atheist as most of the other religious situations. That is a different source, atheism. It has a lot more to do with authority than anything else. But for most of the rest of religion, we really get there by tradition. Then we have revelation. And revelation means that the way you know what's true is by some sacred text, some written thing. And Buddhism has some sacred text. Taoism has a very small sacred text. Christianity has the Bible as our sacred text. Mormonism has quite a bit of other writing besides. Adventism has a good chunk of other material besides. And a lot of religions have their sacred text. Revelation is how they come to know what's true. I think revelation is the best there, but you surely shouldn't trust me on that. But you understand if you take revelation, you really have to become eclectic. That is, you have to choose which revealed things are true and which are not. Because Baha'i can't make it all true. You can't have all these different religious writings all be true. That doesn't work. They contradict each other. I don't know if you can even read the red writing, but you don't need to be able to read it. It's just a bunch of religions. And what I'm trying to say over there is how they get to their truth. Now, in the Bible, we're not even going to look at it because I'm trying to speed through some ideas to get to the ones I want to slow down on. In the Bible, God makes an interesting challenge to the religions of the world. Those challenges, you find them especially between Isaiah 42 and 48. They're worded so simply, I'm going to paraphrase them for you. God says, I challenge all the other idols and gods. If you really have supernatural wisdom, prove it by accurately foretelling the future. God even extends it further and says, prove it by accurately telling the ancient past. Because this was before the invention of printing, and ideas of the ancient past get corrupted in a big hurry when there's no printing. So to be able to accurately tell the ancient past or to tell the future, that is just not in the realm of most idols. They can't even talk. And so you had there a practical challenge that God gave to the religions of the world. I think it's a really useful one for me. It helps me solve the question of epistemology. How do I know what is true? Well, the Bible claims to be true, but that proves nothing. But the Bible challenges all other religions to a test that I can participate in, and I can go and begin checking the other religions in the Bible to see, is there really any evidence of supernatural wisdom in the Bible? Since I think most of you are Adventists, I think you've been through this. So I'm not going to review for you Daniel 2 and Daniel 7. But I surely went through them 2 weeks ago in Finland, speaking to an audience of mostly atheist young people. Because Daniel 7 is incredible. To be able to predict that the smallest continent at Europe would have a certain number of major powers that would end up dominating the globe, that was an unreasonable and unpredictable idea that happened. So that in the colonial period, that is between the mid-1600s and the late 1800s, do you know how much of the world was like controlled by the European powers? Like much of the Middle East, large parts of the Far East, like India, Bangladesh, Pakistan, Hong Kong got stuck in that for a lot longer than anyone else, right? And then Australia even, and the Philippines and Indonesia, the Dutch had that. And you come over to Africa, it was the entire coastline of Africa, the part people wanted, plus large parts of the interior were possessed by these European powers. North and South America, and the Pope divided up South America, and the way he did it meant that Brazil became Portuguese and the rest became Spanish-speaking, and that's the way it is till today. The European powers controlled the world. To predict that is incredible. And when one of the enemies of the Bible attacked the book of Daniel on the basis of the accuracy of its predictions, in the third century, he attacked the Bible on the basis of its accuracy predictions. He said it could not have been written when it says it was, because there's no way someone could have known those things. Well, I'm just glad for the attack, because he proved beyond a shadow of a reasonable doubt that it certainly was written before Europe came into existence, these powers that ended up dominating the world. It's just incredible the way the Bible has given an accurate knowledge of future events. I did some checking. Not many other religions have made testable predictions about the future that you can try against the pages of history. Islam has made one. And it came true. But it was worded in a somewhat vague way. If you're going to make a prediction, I recommend vague predictions. But when it was made, it was predicting that eventually Rome would succumb in the battle with Persia, that Persia would be victorious. But when that was predicted, Persia had been gaining power for a long time, and Rome was like in the last stages of its decline after like hundreds of years going downhill. It really wasn't. It'd be like predicting that, I don't know if I can say something, that we're going to have another president here in a few years. It was true, but it wasn't incredible. More incredible is Mormonism's prediction. In the 1830s, Joseph Smith penned that there would be a civil war between the North and the South over the issue of slavery, and that South Carolina would be the first state to leave the Union. Joseph Smith died in 1844, 19 years before his prediction was fulfilled. Now, I'm not recommending that you change religions just yet. But one solid prediction at least is interesting. And when I looked into it, here's what I found. I found that in the 1830s in New York, where Joseph Smith was living, that the newspapers were full of predictions of a civil war between the North and the South. And that they were talking about the South Carolina legislature leading out in that, and that it looked like it was going to happen imminently, but it didn't happen. And when Joseph Smith predicted it, it looked like it was about to happen. But when it didn't happen, that publication never was talked about again during his lifetime. It just went underground, where it probably would have remained until the present time had it not occurred later. So when I hear that, it takes away some of the supernatural feeling that I get from that prediction. And it doesn't help Joseph Smith that he also supernaturally interpreted a bunch of Egyptian papyri, and that he explained what they mean, and then later it was found that they really were funeral notes in Egyptian hieroglyphics that now they could read after Joseph Smith died, and he was just wrong on those, and that didn't help, at least with the ancient past part of the test. What I'm trying to say is that if you take the Isaiah 42 to 48 test and apply it to the written revelations of the world, you don't have many revelations that come out shining. The Bible stands alone in that until you come to some Adventist writings that I don't know if we're going to touch even now. But it's pretty incredible what the Bible has to say about predictive things. So that was all under the topic of epistemology. How do you know what is true? And we'll get to that more. Metaphysics, this is the study of what is real. But meta, that means like beyond or after. It's the idea of what can you know that you can't learn by physics. In other words, where experience and experiment comes to its limit, what can you know after that? Is love real? Do angels exist? Do we have a soul? Life after death? Are there no gods, many gods, one god, two gods, or three gods? Which are Adventist questions today, some of these. And these kind of questions are the kinds of questions that are answered by metaphysics. Metaphysics, I think you can see when you just think it through so far, it's really hard to get to your metaphysics, that is your conclusions, until you settle your epistemology. Does that make sense to anyone? Until you know how to find what's true, you're going to have a terrible time finding out what is true. But the sad thing is that it's really hard to settle your epistemology unless you've settled your metaphysics. And that simple perplexity that you can't get started in either category, that one has to come first, but neither one can really come, that problem is what we call postmodernism. It's the idea, postmodernism is the answer to this question, it's not possible. You can't know what's true. You can't be sure. That's that idea. Nerds, postmodernism is partially a result of discouragement, reasonable skeptical discouragement with the ability of reason, experience, intuition, authority, and tradition to get us to the truth. And if I'm going to be honest, postmoderns are also discouraged with revelation, but frankly, because they don't know anything about it. And if they really understood Daniel 2 and 7, it would make quite a difference for the postmodern philosophy. Daniel 2 and 7, and then lots of other lesser known prophecies. What does the Bible say about some of these things? We haven't done a lot of Bible reading yet today. We did look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's just talk about those verses, 19 to 21, for a moment. Here in Loma Linda, if a man, well, let's not say in Loma Linda, let's say in Los Angeles. If in Los Angeles a man decides to study theology and he is a Jew, in all likelihood, when he finishes up, he's still going to be a Jew. I mean, talking about in religion, not in race. He's still going to be a religious Jew. If a man starts out as an Adventist, there's a good 60% chance at least that when he finishes, he's going to be an Adventist when he studies. And if a Jesuit begins, and he's not a Jesuit yet, but let's say he becomes one in the process, he's a Catholic, but when he's just a choir boy, But when he's a Jesuit scholar, he's still a Catholic. That is, getting their PhDs in their theological studies really didn't change their position. There are some people here who used to attend Ouachita Hills Academy. And I used to attend, not attend, I used to teach at Ouachita Hills Academy. I used to be an idealistic young teacher. Now I'm an idealistic middle-aged teacher. And when I was a young teacher, I remember my most discouraging day in my first year of teaching. It was over the issue of tithe. Everyone's feeling nervous. They don't know what I'm going to say in public. It was over that. Because in our little school, that was right, that was 1991. And if you remember back that far, you remember that there was a lot of arguments about tithe in 1991. They were arguing, my students were arguing about this. And they were arguing for no reason more or less. They didn't even pay tithe, they didn't have any money. But because their parents were arguing. That's why the students were arguing. Their parents were arguing. So I thought, as a teacher, this is a great time to teach them how to study. I assigned them a research paper on the issue of tithe. I told them, I will not grade you on the basis of your conclusion, but only on the quality of your research and the way you organize your thoughts and your data. And I asked them to write a 5-page paper. Now, some of you wonder, what about tithe? Well, the question was, must tithe always be paid to the conference, or might it be paid to other worthy ministries? That was, at least in my little classroom, the views of the parents. They kind of divided up into that category, that one right there. So I assigned them this. I asked them to write 5 pages, and never did I see them get so excited about a research paper. One of them wrote 20 pages. Another one wrote 11. And the day I got them and read them, I say, was the most discouraging day of my first year of teaching. It was because I knew the views of my students before they started their research. And I could see, after going through their papers, that after studying with all their energy for several weeks, that not one of my students changed his position in the process of doing the research. In other words, what he believed before he studied was exactly what he believed when he was all done studying. The difference was he was much more stubborn at this point. And what I'm trying to tell you is, academically, this is the result of much theological study. It doesn't take me closer to the truth. It just makes me stubborn. That's the effect of what was going on there. And so do you understand why that saddened me as a teacher? Because I was investing a lot of my life in the idea that research leads you to truth. And now I was finding some evidence that research wasn't leading anyone to truth. But you believe research leads you to truth, and so you hope I will resolve that for you to some extent. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17. And we're looking at verse 9. In our church plant in Arkadelphia, we have a lady there who used to be a Mormon. Now she's a Seventh-day Adventist. Her name is Vanessa. And this verse helped Vanessa so much. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above, what does it say? All things. And who can know it? Oh, I skipped out the part about its character. And it is desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9 explains why intuition is a very poor source of truth. It's because my heart is not just an error, but it is persuasive. Do you see there that it's not just wrong, but it's deceitful? There's a difference between being wrong and deceitful. Well, the heart isn't just wrong, but it's deceitful and superlatively so. Now it says in verse 9, deceitful above all things. And it has a character that matches that. My heart leads me astray. So for Vanessa, she understood as a Mormon that the way she knew what was true is by a burning in her bosom. That is, she had a feeling when she was reading a certain document. And if you ever study with Mormons, you will know when they are getting discouraged with you, because they will ask you to read something and then ask you how you feel about it. Has this happened to anyone here? Has anyone had this experience? I see like maybe a dozen hands, something like that. And what they're expecting is that you're going to feel something. And if you, that is, if you're a searcher, and when you feel that, that burning your bosom is how you know that it is true. Is that a reliable way to know what is true? No. Not according to Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Turn your Bibles to Daniel. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12 and looking at verse 10. So this is the end time part of the prophecy of Daniel, speaking of our day in fact. And it says of our day that many will be purified and made white. That's the description of those who practice Isaiah 58 like we talked about last night. Many are being purified and made white. And they will be tested. But the wicked will do wickedly. And none of the wicked will, what does it say? None of the wicked will understand, but the wise will understand. That explains part of the problem of why research does not necessarily get me to truth. It's because if my heart is not holy, I am easily duped in my research. I can say this in a way that you'll like and then in a way that you don't like. And probably will be more helpful the second time. If you are studying with someone about the seventh day Sabbath, and after your Bible study with them, they go and they begin to study it themselves, they will find that Jesus did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. They will find that the law is holy and spiritual and good. They will find that Jesus came to magnify the law and to make it honorable. They will find that the Sabbath was given for man, and that Jesus talked about doing lawful things in the Sabbath. And they'll find that the Sabbath was even to be practiced even after Jesus died. He mentioned it in connection with the destruction of Jerusalem. And they will end up learning so many things just like that. That do we make void the law of God by faith? Not at all. We establish the law. But suppose that your Bible study contact doesn't really want to keep the Sabbath. Because she might lose her boyfriend, her job, and her closest friends. Plus, she's really active at her church. And she doesn't want to lose that fellowship with all those spiritual people. Suppose she doesn't want to keep it. When she opens up her concordance, she's going to find Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16. She's going to find the Sabbaths were nailed to the cross. She's going to find Romans 14. We keep every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. She's going to find that we're no longer under the law, but under grace. And in fact, she's going to find a whole bunch of verses that you didn't even know existed until you first studied the Bible for yourself. What I'm trying to say is that what she wants to be true has a large impact on how well God is able to teach her. That's the one you liked. I was teaching at a school. I don't teach there any longer, but it was a school that did not allow the students to date while they were in school. No courting or dating among the students. It's never been a highly popular rule anywhere I've been where that rule was enforced. And if students will study that issue to see if that's a good policy, and it goes for staff too, if they're inclined to do whatever God says, then they will find that that is the policy God has encouraged our schools to have. But if they're not willing to do it or to practice it, they'll find a bunch of other things and conclude that it's unreasonable, unapplicable, and really shouldn't apply to their situation in particular. And they'll conclude that they are, in fact, older and more mature, no matter how old or mature they may happen to be, when they find the statement about being older and more mature. What Daniel 12:10 says is that none of the wicked will understand. It's the same idea in 1 Corinthians that it pleased God that the world by wisdom would not know God. Research plus a lack of purity does not produce true conclusions. It was just about 10 years and a few months ago, in Cala Mesa, just a few miles from here, that Raymond Cottrell died. Do you know that name, Cottrell? Since I've only read it in print, I may be pronouncing it wrong. It might be Contrely or something, but that's how I say it. Raymond helped write the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentaries. He also wrote a large part of the book, a significant part of the book, The Welcoming Table. Now, that's the book about women's ordination and favor women's ordination. He wrote the section on hermeneutics in that book. I read it this morning, and it's just horrible. It just really shows about where he was headed. And Raymond Cottrell wrote a paper against the doctrine of the investigative judgment. It was read by Larry Christoffel in 2002, just a few months before Raymond died. And that was read somewhere around here. I don't know exactly where it was read. Were you there? You pointed like you had an idea. What Raymond explained about his research is that when he began to really doubt about our doctrine, that he wrote letters to the leading scholars of the biblical languages in all of our colleges and universities around the world, that he knew almost all of them personally because of the research he'd been doing all his life. And he wrote and asked them, "Do you see any linguistic evidence in favor of the way we interpret Daniel 8:14? He sent it to all of them. And almost all of them, he says, wrote him back. And without exception, none of them could see any linguistic, that is good grammatical, astute evidence in favor of our view of Daniel 8:14. Therefore, Raymond decided that that doctrine must not be reliable. Now, I'm just saying all that to help you practice. Was he going by reason, experience, intuition, authority, tradition, or revelation in that little maneuver I just described to you? Authority. Certainly by authority. It was the idea that people that have their PhD in biblical languages, especially the languages of the book of Daniel, certainly they would know. It's bogus. Daniel knew the language well enough to write it. And when he got down the chapter, he said no one understood it. Did that make sense to any of you what I just said? Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know, this is verse 18, that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. What do you, in that verse, receive from your fathers? Useless tradition. Useless tradition, incapable of saving you. That you were not redeemed by that, you're redeemed with something. I am not a thorough enemy of tradition. I think tradition really helps us get going in life. And let me explain to you what I mean. As a four-year-old, you were not qualified to choose a different religion than your parents. It's not sensible that you would become a practicing atheist at 4 years old. At that stage, the most sensible thing for you to do is to adopt the religious views of your parents and to go with them until you can piece by piece and bit by bit study some things out for yourself. Tradition prevents you from having to start over. That is, you don't have to wait until you know science thoroughly before you decide if it's a good idea to wash your hands. You wash your hands first, you understand science later. So the way you get to hand washing is by tradition, and then later it's confirmed by science, but not honestly by real science. It's really confirmed by authority. Someone else did the science, right? So tradition gets you started, authority keeps you going. That's about how it goes. Now, maybe you eventually learn that when you don't wash your hands, you get sick, and now that's science. And so then you have something on top of it, and you've made some progress there. Tradition is really a great way to get going in life. Tradition allows you to build on the conclusions of your parents. And your parents were not entirely foolish. So when your parents got going in life, they had a lot of ideas. You start there, and as you have the wherewithal, God intended that you would begin to study some things for yourself. Begin to look into things for yourself, and you would replace tradition with revelation as you were able. If your parents were wise and spiritual, and by wise I mean knowledgeable and wise, they even helped you with that and taught you how to depend on revelation. Now, I have 16 minutes, so I'm going to switch over to this side of the board for a minute. When we talk about truth, philosophically, we can talk about our values. And we could divide our values into two categories. I'm calling them strategic and tactical. By tactical, I mean, how do I get it done? And by strategic, I mean, what should I do? I need to see that you'll understand the illustration better than the words. So society usually does all of our strategic thinking for us. It's so kind of them. So society says, you must get a degree and earn good money. So you come along and you accept the strategy. And now you begin the tactical aspect. How do I get money for my studies? Where am I going to study? What am I going to study? And those are all good tactical questions. If someone else determines the strategy, then, of course, you need to figure out the tactics. You need to get going. Tactical considerations are really important. What I'm trying to tell you by these illustrations is watch out that you don't let society do the strategic thinking for you. Let me illustrate it from the life of Jesus. If he began with the tactical question, how do I get more converts? He could easily have kept everyone in John chapter 6. You know John chapter 6. That's where Jesus has just fed thousands of people. They all love him so much. They're thinking about crowning him as the Messiah. He's super popular. And right there in John 6, Jesus could have kept all of them. Plus, Jesus certainly could have kept the rich young ruler. It was easy. He came to Jesus. He was searching and he wanted to be the disciple of Jesus. And Jesus could have done a number of things for his PR program to get the message out. You know, he healed people and told them, don't tell anybody. If Jesus began with a tactical question, how do I get more converts? He could have been far more successful than he was in some ways. But Jesus began with the strategic question. Do I want more converts? Or what is the best way to promote the truth? How should I promote the truth? Would that be best promoted with more converts now or later? And what he concluded is that it'd be better to have a very right-spirited core and let it grow organically than to have a large group of mixed believers and half-believers and, let's go back to Egyptianers, that large collection wouldn't have been as helpful to him. Strategic thinking would ask the question, should I get married, before it answers the question, who should I marry? Or especially the question, how should I convince her to marry me? Tactical questions are valid, but they aren't good starting places. Now I want to talk a bit about conceived and operative values. When you talk about what you believe, your conceived values are what you think is important to you. And I didn't trust my memory on this. I wrote down some things that I think you think are important to you. I think that you think that the ninth commandment is important, that we should not bear false witness against our neighbor. Would you agree with me? Do you believe that's important? And then if you didn't raise your hand, I think it's just because you don't raise your hands. I think that you believe, at least half of you, that Ellen White's writings about education are true, valid, and significant. Would anyone raise their hands on that one? You believe her writings about education are true, valid, and significant? That's even more than Ninth Commandment people. And I think that you believe that the souls of your neighbors are worth more than your career and your grades. Do anyone believe that? The souls of your neighbors are worth more than your career and your grades? You don't want to raise your hands on that one, right? And I think that you believe that it's important to welcome the Holy Sabbath in a way that shows honor to the day and be done with your preparation not even 3 minutes before, but significantly before the Sabbath begins. I don't know if you really believe that, but I think most of you do. How many of you believe that? That you should be ready for it before it begins? Yes. How many of you don't believe that? That makes me feel better. And I think that you believe that grades are not as important as learning. But I'm not sure if you really believe that. Conceived values are what you think is important. Operative values are what your life declares to everyone else is important to you. And if you are living the good philosophical life, I'll call it Adventism, there should not be much of a difference between your conceived values and your operative values. These things should come together. Do you see that idea? So let me make some application for you. If you believe the ninth commandment is really true and important, then you should be very hesitant to spread or enjoy rumors about the Illuminati, the Jesuits, and world dominations, the Rothschilds, and the way that Catholicism started Islam. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, that's a good sign. But listen, the ninth commandment not only forbids me to misrepresent you, it forbids me to represent God's enemies. If I'm going to attack the Roman Catholic system, I can attack it for blasphemy. That accusation is in Revelation and in Daniel. I can attack it for killing the saints. That accusation is settled by the prophets. I can attack it for changing or trying to change the law of God. That's in Daniel 7. I have some reasonable accusations I can make against that system on the basis of things that I know are true. But when I go beyond those, I step in a realm where my source of authority cannot be revelation. It has to be authority. And my authorities, what is their source of authority? Their source of authority is also authority. And those authorities, what is their source of authority? It's also authority. And what I'm trying to say is you don't have two or three witnesses, personal witnesses. Those kind of accusations should not hold any water in your mind, even if they're plausible. Plausible is not the same thing as reliable.
Amen.
Do you follow this idea?
Yes.
And when you spread a plausible theory that accuses someone of something, even if it turns out in the judgment to be true, you're going to be held accountable for breaking the ninth commandment. Not because what you said was false, because you said it having no idea for surely that it was true. God requires that we be careful in our accusations. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. And if you ask that old Jewish question, who is my neighbor? Well, you should know. I mean, it includes people that you would consider your enemies. Love your enemies. That is just what Jesus said. When it comes to school, I mean, you're at the age where I bet some of you have small children. Some of you are small children. You believe that what Ellen White says about education is right and true. And in libraries near here, you have a book by Dr. Raymond Moore that is titled something like Better Late Than Early. And if you've never heard of the book, you ought to get it. But even if you don't find it, this is in the book Adventist Home and in Child Guidance and in several other places. Children are not ready for formal education until 8 to 10 years of age. They should not even practice music until their nervous system is in a healthy condition. Those are statements that we have from someone that in our conceived values, we believe that we acknowledge her authority. If you put your children in school at age 6, and your conceived value is that God gave us wisdom through Ellen White on education, there is quite a difference between your conceived value and your operative value. Quite a difference. And I think there, at least, you want to be sure you bring the two together. So I think I'm welcoming, on the issue of your neighbors, that someone was speaking about the GLOW program. So I'm not going to go far more into that, except for to say that if you ask your angel what you think about your neighbors, your angel is not going to give a positive answer if you don't even talk to them. That is, if you would say with your heart, I think that they are really important, but you say with your life, I think that they don't matter at all, well, there is a disconnect there. And what about the welcoming of the Sabbath? Our name says Seventh-day Adventist, and I don't think I need to teach you about Sabbath observance in this regard, at least not many of you. But if you want to read about it, Nehemiah made sure not only were the gates closed before the Sabbath, but the people that did business couldn't even hang around the city during the hours waiting for Saturday night. They had to leave entirely. I think you already know something about the Sabbath, and yet in your conceived values, does it trickle into your planning for Friday so that you organize your day so that even though something will go wrong, you still will be ready in plenty of time? In other words, if you plan your Friday to give yourself about 1 hour before Sabbath, well, that's not a very smart plan. It might be a smart plan the first 3 months that you're a Seventh-day Adventist, but by the time you've been an Adventist for 5 years, you know that the devil is fighting against you on Friday. Does anyone know the devil's fighting you on Friday? You know the devil is fighting you on Friday, and you know if you only give yourself an hour and something goes wrong, it's not going to work out. You're going to have to give yourself in your plan more time than that. Time so that when contingencies come, they don't push you into Sabbath breaking. And if you find yourself rushing into Sabbath 3 weeks out of 10, then it shouldn't take a preacher to tell you that your planning is insufficient. You can't say, well, I have terrible contingencies 30% of the time. If you have terrible contingencies even 10% of the time, you probably need to plan for terrible contingencies. Did that make sense to anybody? And if you really practice this idea, I think you'll find your next Sabbath being a better thing. I mean, a better day. And about the grades and learning thing, I don't even have to talk about that at all. So I'm going to review for 1 minute and be done. If the question is, how do you know what is true? Seventh-day Adventists, better than anybody else, can find an answer to the question. We know what is true because of written revelations that we have confidence in. And we're not just guessing that those revelations are true. We can put them to a test. When we put them to a test, we find that they hold up. They hold water, and we have confidence in them. And really, we end up having our own experience with them. And we find out a lot of how reasonable they are. But the Bible is how we know what is true. Do I say tradition is worthless? No. It really helps us get going. Is authority worthless? No, we need textbooks. But none of those things are reliable unless they are a direct revelation from heaven. That's the thing that we can put some weight on and we can build on it. When we build on that, we can arrive at religious ideas that are not somebody else's conclusions. When it comes to our values, we need to not only find out what is true, but we need to be sure we harmonize with what we've already discovered. We need to make plans that take into account what is valuable and what's real. Maybe this afternoon I'll tell you something more about my experience with that. But when it comes to our conceived and operative values in the judgment, both of these come into the judgment. You know that? These become the basis of what we're judged against, and this becomes the way that we're judged against it. That didn't make any sense in English. Let me say it again. The difference between these is what condemns us. That's what we find in Romans chapter 2. When people do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts and their conscience bearing witness, accusing or else excusing one another in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That's Romans 2:14-16. What I'm saying is that if we find truth, it's a treasure worth having. And I recommend that we be sure we know what it is. Let's kneel for a closing prayer. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for a book that is reliable, that we don't have to be lost in the dilemma that confuses so many. And I'm sorry for how little our lives back up what we think is valuable. Please show us how we can come higher in a way that would honor you. And I ask for your Spirit in this regard, in the name of Jesus. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.